It's interesting, there are seven of these penitential psalms. Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. And what is significant to me in that, if I was a Christian that made much of numbers, I'd say, well, there are seven, so that's the perfect number, and so on, that sort of thing. I'm not doing that today, but what is significant to me is that five of the seven psalms were written by King David. Why would that be significant? Well, not only because David was a regular writer of many of our psalms, but we know David by a description that someone gave him, one of the Bible writers, and looking at him described him as a man after, finish it with me, God's own heart. Yeah. He was an exceptional young man, not only in his gifts and aptitudes and prowess, but in his heart for God. And yet here is a man who was a man after God's own heart, who wrote five of the seven penitential psalms from personal experience. And we need to take that to heart this morning as we read this psalm together and as we ponder what David wrote and then think in terms of our own coming to the Lord's table together. One of the translations rather that I have has over top of Psalm 32 the joy of forgiveness. The inscription reads, a psalm of David, a contemplation. Some of you have the word maskil instead of contemplation. That's what the Hebrew word maskil means, contemplation or instruction. David begins, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's interesting, isn't it, that as David begins this psalm, he uses three different words to describe sin. Did you notice that? In fact, let me just back away from this a little bit. I take from what David is saying here, there's a twofold application that you and I can make from what he writes for us. The first is rather general here in these first two verses. The other is a little more specific. The general application has to do with everyone who at a given point in time have acknowledged their sinful condition before God, their need for a Savior. By faith, you've trusted Jesus alone, the Lord Jesus alone, his finished work on the cross to settle the sin issue. And so you've been born again. That's what the New Testament terminology is. And in that general sense, David is saying here in this, what he's saying in these first two verses is true for all of us who are born again. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. If you're reading today with me from either the older King James Version or from the New King James Version, many of us are reading from that today, you might have noticed that the translators speak of God not imputing our sins to us. Some of you are reading from the NIV or the ESV, and in those translations, the translators translate the word, the Hebrew word that is translated imputing, counting. Blessed is he whose sins are not counted against them. Now, why is that? Well, the Old English word impute is important for us to keep in mind here today because that's that English translation of a Greek word in New Testament times that businessmen used in their business dealings. Businessmen and accountants would speak of putting something to someone's account. Keep your place here and turn with me to Romans chapter 4 for a moment. I was invited to eat with someone a while back, and as we were getting ready to eat, the waitress came up and asked, will this be one bill or two? And the person I was eating with very generously said, give both of them to the preacher. No, he actually was very kind and picked up the tab for the account. You know, there's a wonderful story in the at the latter part of the New Testament, a little one chapter book called Philemon, that records an incident that took place in the early church. There was a wealthy man named Philemon who had a slave named Onesimus, and Onesimus apparently had run away, and running away from his master, ran away to the big city of Rome. It was a huge city. He could get lost there, so he thought, but in God's kind providence, somehow he was arrested, and he was put in prison, and guess who his cellmate was? The Apostle Paul. And the Lord wonderfully brought that escape servant to saving faith. And so if this were written in the 21st century, we would say, well, then they lived happily ever after, right? He went back to Onesimus and everything was fine. Back to Philemon, everything was okay. But apparently that's not the full story, because when Onesimus ran away, he caused financial loss to his master. And so there's this concern, what's going to happen now since I owe this to my master? Paul, in writing this little letter back that Onesimus carried back with him when he went back to his master, in part said this: if you consider me a partner in the faith, welcome Onesimus back as you would welcome me. And here's the real kicker: and if he has done you any wrong, if he owes you anything, charge it to me. That is, charge the debt that he owes to me. That's the word impute. Impute it to my account. Here in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, explaining the wonder of salvation by faith alone, through grace alone and Christ alone, chooses Father Abraham as a part of his illustration to his list readers to help explain what he's talking about. Verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And now the apostle reaches back to Genesis chapter 15, where Moses wrote, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness' sake. That word accounted is imputed. It was credited to him for righteousness' sake. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of a man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And now Paul reaches back to Psalm 32, what we're reading today. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. What the Apostle Paul did on the behalf of that runaway slave Onesimus was an illustration on the human level of what God has done for every person who by faith places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. Paul told the slave owner Philemon that whatever the slave owed him, charge it to my account. I'll take care of it. I'll pick up the tab. And when any man, woman, or child trusts Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sins, two very significant transactions take place in the accounting books of heaven. The first transaction is that your sins, which are, by the way, the thing that separate you from a righteous and holy God, are taken from the ledger that says this is what you owe, and they're taken from that ledger and they're placed on Christ's side of the ledger. They're placed on him. your sins are imputed to Jesus Christ. I'm hoping today we'll have time to read a portion of Isaiah 53 together and sing Thomas Chisholm's hymn that most of you have. I hope you have the sheet music in front of you. He was bruised. He was wounded for our transgressions is the name of it. But I'm looking here. A portion of Isaiah 53 reads, "All we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way." What does Isaiah say next? "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Our sin was charged to his account. It was imputed to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first significant thing that takes place. There's another transaction, however, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ takes place now, and that is his righteousness is placed to my spiritual bank book, if I can use that kind of common terminology for us to get our heads around that. Christ's righteousness is imputed to me, it's imputed to you, if in fact you are trusting Christ alone for your salvation. And by the way, you can never overdraw this account. When I was thinking back through this again recently, I thought, how many people today take out their charge cards or credit cards? And man, they are, I forget the percentage of Americans, they're past up their ears. I mean, they're deep in debt. You can never overdraw your account of righteousness with Jesus Christ because it's perfect. It's eternal. It's wonderful. Let's go back to Psalm 32. By the way, maybe you're wondering to yourself, maybe you're a little tempted to say, "Pastor, you know, I already know this." I mean, this is what some of the stuff that you rehearse with us regularly as we come together to worship on a Sunday. Why are you taking time to review this today? And I was reminded again of what the now deceased Billy Graham used to say from time to time as he would get his staff together, his close associates, and I'm told that he would remark to them, "You know, if we ever lose the wonder, we're finished." What's the wonder? The wonder that Charles Wesley wrote in another one of his hymns. He asked the question, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" But I said a moment ago that I think there's a twofold application that we need to take from these opening verses. The first, more general, is the blessedness that all who have experienced forgiveness of sins through Christ know. But the second application is really much more specific, and I really believe that this is the application that was uppermost in David's mind when he wrote this psalm. When David says in verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered," and so forth, he's thinking especially of a time when he, as a child of God, had been disobedient to his heavenly Father, which is to say that as a believer, as a man after God's own heart, David had sinned. When we think of David and we read the account of his life in 1 and 2 Samuel and so forth, we almost immediately, when we think of David sinning, go to that terrible incident with Bathsheba and all the sordidness that resulted from that. But as you read through the various psalms that David wrote, one of the things that I've become increasingly aware of is that Bathsheba certainly was a terrible incident in his life. It was a terrible burden for him to carry. It wasn't the only sin that King David ever committed. Um, In this psalm, David does tell us, he doesn't tell us, that is, what his particular sin was that caused him such inner turmoil. But at the very beginning, remember, this is a maskil. This is a contemplation. This is something for us to remember. And David is writing this down to instruct others. And so he tells us what his experience was like as a believer when he had sinned and refused to deal with it. But before he tells us what it was like, he goes on to say again, let's look at verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit, which is being interpreted means, man, is it good to be done with that? I don't know what the sin was in David's life that he was carrying. If it was that matter with Bathsheba, I'm told by people who have calculated that for nearly a year, David kept trying to avoid the inevitable. And as you read Psalm, I think it's 51, where he specifically says, I wrote this in response to that. He speaks of the physical and emotional trauma that it caused to him. I was reminded again recently listening to some medical data about what stress does and worry does to the average physical being. And it's terrible. It's just terrible. And when you complicate that with guilt that's there, it eats your lunch. It just drains not just your energy, but it damages your health and your mind and your well-being. It's interesting. I was reminded again recently of an incident that took place years ago when I still lived with my folks in Hagerstown, Maryland. I was teaching an adult Sunday school class while I was going through seminary, would come back on the weekends. And one particular Saturday night, as I was getting ready for that class, I just could not get settled with what I should be sharing with them the next day. This was the topic that we had been on, but I just had this constant unsettledness that I needed to do something else. And it was, I think it was into the early morning that finally I sensed that I needed to deal with what we're dealing with here today. That is the matter of sin in a believer's life and what you should do with it. And as I shared that the next day, several things came back to my mind. The first was that in this adult Sunday school class, Bible church, Bible-believing Christians, I had rarely seen them so attentive. The back row didn't go to sleep. Not that Laurie and Al ever go to sleep here. That's another, but, you know, every now and then you look around and you see people with this glazed look over their eyes. Everybody was right there that day. And the second thing that came to my mind was after the class ended, the last amen, as people left, a number of people came up who normally didn't come up, and they shook my hand, thank you for that. One man in particular was an executive that would commute down to the D.C. area each week, and he came up and looked, just looking at his face, I could tell, there was great relief that was there, but he had been battling something. And he took my hand. He didn't just shake my hand. He pumped my hand, which is uncharacteristic of him, and thanked me profusely for that. You know, several years before that incident, I was the person who was coming up to somebody else and shaking their hand and saying, thank you for helping me come to grips with this. And this is why we repeat these things and share them again. It's interesting. Did you happen to notice David's words in these first two verses? I started off calling your attention to this. This is a point of instruction to his listeners, and he uses three different words to describe sin. You know, if you and I are talking about doing something wrong, if we even use the three-letter word sin, we're doing well. But David uses three different Hebrew words here to describe our failures as believers. One is transgression. The Hebrew word means rebellion. When you and I sin, that is a part of what we're about. We're rebelling against the ultimate authority. I think, and I've said this before, as I look at what's happening in our culture today, we're reaching a real crux of autonomy. I mean, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Nobody can tell me what to do. That's rebellion. And all of our sin ultimately is a transgression. It's rebellion. But then the three-letter word sin, the idea of missing the mark, here's God's perfect standard, and we've missed it by our sin. The word iniquity has the idea of guilt. Sometimes perversion is there. By the way, one of the things for me as I've grown in my faith to this point in time is increasingly realizing the sinfulness of my sin and realizing how much of life, even as a Christian, I mess up. I sin. I'm just kind of getting to that place where I'm admitting it more and more to myself. And when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember that we're looking at the one who came and who was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. He was the only human being who lived a sinless life. He fulfilled every portion of God's law perfectly. He did what none of us can do. So why did David use three different words? Well, I think he did it in order to say, among other things, number one, our failures, our sin, really isn't limited to just one form or one area of concern. Our rebellion against God takes all sorts of forms, all kinds of different forms. But while the forms may differ, it's no less sinful. It's still wrong. And then the other side is, no matter what form our sin takes, and you're caught in a sin, if we're a believer, pardon is there. It's still there. It's a blessed experience. Somebody could say, well, David, you're so relieved now that your sins are forgiven, but what was it like before you had that relief? And if David were here, I think he would say, well, I'm glad you asked that. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah, which some folk think means pause. Think about this. And as David describes the physical, the emotional, the spiritual impact that his unconfessed sin had on him, he's not describing an experience that's somehow unique to him, is he? And most of us haven't had to live life very long, and we know ourselves. We've done something wrong, and we've tried to hide it. We're embarrassed by it. We keep pushing it back to the back of the bus. Let me skirt along through this hymn, or through this psalm. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Keep your place here and turn over to 1 John chapter 1. Actually, we'll just go to 1 John as our last passage here this morning. 1 John chapter 1. It's interesting, in the book of Proverbs, Solomon says in chapter 28, verse 13, he who covers his sin will not prosper. That's one half of the verse. The second half says, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. This is a universal truth. He who covers his sin shall not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. What David did here in verse 5 of what we were just looking at, and Psalm 32 is what all of us who missed the mark, which is one of the definitions of sin, when we've missed the mark somewhere in our life, this is what we're to do. Here in 1 John, the Apostle John, verse 8 says, you know, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In fact, in verse 10, he goes on to say, if we say that we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, and his word isn't in us. But verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like what John went on to say in the first verse of chapter 2, when he said, my little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. I'm writing to you. This is what the Word of God is for us, by the way. It's to keep us from sin. But at the same time, having sin natures, being descended from Adam, there's never a time in this life when we reach perfection, when we no longer sin. And so John writes, look, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I take that not just as an editorial we, which it is, but John's including himself in that, the beloved apostle. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, it's good for us to think some of these thoughts together. I don't know what your life has been like over the last days or weeks since we've gathered together. The goal of believers is not to wait until we come to the Lord's table to deal with sin that's in our life. It's to keep short accounts with God as well as short accounts with each other. But before we come to the table today, if you are a born-again believer, I want us to come with clean hearts and as much as we can be transparent before the living God so that we can take this bread and cup in an honorable way, in a righteous way. And may God bless us as we do that. Let's take a moment now to bow our heads, still our hearts before the Lord and ask him, in David's words in another psalm, to search us and try us. Know if there's any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting.